Well, praise the Lord. Good morning. Most people, especially as we get older, tend to look back on our past with rose-colored glasses. We say things like, when I was younger, things were really great. Well, those were the good old days. And things like, back then, we could leave our doors open and not have a care. Well, we played outside until late at night, never had a problem. And as I was thinking about this, I particularly remember how cheap things back, you know, when I was younger, how cheap things seemed to be. My first movie was 25 cents for a double feature with a bunch of cartoons thrown in. Pizza, my first slice of pizza was 15 cents. I think the pie was 90 cents. And I particularly remember this. Gas was 29 cents a gallon. But were really things better back then is the question. Were things really that good back then? Even though some left their doors unlocked, we had crime back then. And when you factor in the cost of inflation, we actually pay cheaper for gas now than I paid when I first drove my car. Amazingly cheaper. And I mention these things because Israel in our text also looks back on their days in Egypt with rose-colored glasses. We'll see this in a moment. Their days in slavery in Egypt seemed to be more preferable than their freedom on their way to the promised land. And the question is, do we really think things were better in Egypt under bondage for Israel? I think not. So please open up your text to chapter 16, verse 1, and we'll read just the first 8 verses. We're going to look through the whole chapter, but we'll read the first 8 verses. Chapter 16, verse 1. They set out for Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and the Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by meat pots and we ate our full of bread. For you have brought us into this wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. And on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, at evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall gather, you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumblings against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us? And Moses said, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to be full, because the Lord has heard your grumblings, and the grumblings against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. Let's pray, brethren. Lord, we ask you to please be with us. We need you. Without you, we are nothing, Lord. May your Spirit, Lord, empower myself and the church as we open up your precious word today. Lord, we delight in your word and in seeing you work miraculously in the lives of your people in Israel, in the word, and our lives today. Please, Lord, teach us what you would have us learn about you and where we fall short, the areas that we need to grow in, Lord, that we may grow closer into your image. Please give your children ears to hear and eyes to see in this place. Thank you, Lord. In the name that's above every name, amen. Well, to get our bearings, in chapter 15 ended with the Israelites at this place called Elim. a place where it is said, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. It was a taste of the promised land where they were going. A place of God's grace upon the Israelites in this harsh, harsh wilderness that they're in. But we have to remember, it was not their home. This was not their destination. And in our text, Israel's led further on their journey. Further on their journey into this place called the wilderness of sin. And the wilderness of sin is actually part of the Sinai. It's part of the Sinai desert. This was and is today a very barren place. It's a very barren wilderness. And the time span has been about a month now since they left Egypt. And the Israelites' faith has failed a few times already, as we've seen in Exodus. And in chapter 15, because of their lack of water and the bitter waters when they found it at Marah, the people grumbled against Moses. We saw that the last time in our text. But here in our text, the grumbling intensifies. Their grumblings intensifies. In verse 2, it says, the whole congregation, the whole assembly of Israel grumbled. They grumbled against not only Moses, but also Aaron. And even though they are free and led by the Lord, you remember, they're being led by that glory cloud. They look back on their time in bondage in Egypt as better than being free and on their way to the promised land, where it says their pots were full of meat and they ate their full of bread under bondage. In their grumblings, they go so far as to say that it would have been better to die at the Lord's hand back in Egypt than to be where they are. They even accuse Moses of the intent to kill them, saying, you have brought us into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, this is clearly hyperbole. This is clearly exaggeration on the Israelites' end. We remember, what did they have when they left Egypt? It says in Exodus 12:38. It says, they left with flocks and herds and a very large number of livestock. Clearly, they had food. They had milk to eat, probably from the cattle also. But who were the Israelites grumbling against? Were they really just grumbling against Moses and Aaron? Moses rightly says that they're actually grumbling against the Lord. It says in verse 8, you are not grumbling against us, but you're grumbling against the Lord, against Yahweh. So we see here they're rebelling against the Lord and His servants. Now, some of us, when we read this, what the Lord has done for Israel, we want to scratch our head and say, what? Remember, the Lord had heard their cries back in Egypt, and He raised up Moses. Although the reluctant servant, Moses was used by God to set His people free. And the Lord worked through Moses to judge Egypt and redeem Israel. How did He do that? He brought them through the Red Sea safely, leading them by this pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night. So the question is, what about their grumbling? The bottom line, brethren, is grumbling is part of our fallen nature. Grumbling is part of our fallen nature. And many of us can attest to that. We so easily grumble. Before we look down on them, we so easily grumble. We're complainers, and many times it's directed against the Lord, even if we don't realize it. And the question is, do you see yourself? Do you see the sin of grumbling in your life? Do you see the sin of grumbling in your life? Brothers and sisters, the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, commands us not to grumble, not to murmur, and not to complain. Philippians 2:15 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. But Paul gives us another positive command in Philippians 4:4, and take this to heart. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Paul doesn't say rejoice only when you feel good or when things are going your way, but he says rejoice in the Lord always. Amen? Well, what's the Lord's response to Israel's grumbling? The Lord would have been just to do whatever he pleased to that grumbling people. The Lord would have been just to do whatever he pleased to that grumbling people. But the Lord replies to them graciously. The Lord replies to them graciously. The Lord reacts in mercy and provides for his people in spite of their ingratitude. And we see this in verse 11. Follow this. It says in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumblings of Israel, of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. And in this we see the Lord's response is not purposeless. The Lord's response is not purposeless. No, there's purpose in God's provision for his people. It's not just to feed a grumbling people, although that's included. It's not just to feed them, but it says it's to display the Lord's glory. It's to display the Lord's glory. Israel will see the glory of the Lord. We see this in verse 6. It says, in the evening you will know that it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. And here it is. And in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And this is the first time in Scripture that this phrase is actually in the Bible. The glory of the Lord. It's the same phrase that's used when Israel's at Mount Sinai and they see the glory of the Lord in the mountain, in the fire of the mountain. Same phrase as the Lord's descending on the mountain. And the bottom line is, they'll know it's the Lord who gives them this bread in the morning, and it's the meat, and the meat at night, in verse 8. And then Moses told Aaron, call Israel, and the Lord's glory appeared, it says in verse 9. Come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumblings. While Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, they looked towards the desert, and there was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And brethren, the Lord is glorified as he sends that bread down from heaven day by day and meat at night on this special occasion. But here's the thing to take from this. While Israel seen the Lord's glory in that cloud, we, as being past the New Testament, we know that the glory of the Lord was manifested in Jesus Christ himself. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 14. They saw the glory in a cloud. But see what it says in John chapter 1, verse 14. It says they beheld the glory of his face, face to face. It says there, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord that Jesus came into the world. Jesus, the glory of God, came into the world. The glory of God manifested in the God-man, Jesus Christ. And how great is that, brethren? How great is that? Can we all say amen to that? Amen. So the Lord provided bread for his people. And I want to dwell on that in our time here in the second point. We'll look at the nature of God's provision of bread. We'll look at the nature of God's provision of bread. And there are at least four aspects of its nature, of the Lord's provision. First, it was supernatural. Second, it was sufficient. Third, it was sacred. And fourth, it was sanctifying. So let's first look at that first one. The bread was supernatural in nature. And we see this in verses 11 through 15. And if we go back, from the beginning, man worked in the garden. Man always worked. Men worked in the garden. But after the fall, what happened is work became toilsome. It became a burden. In Genesis 3:19, it says, the Lord said, in the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. In other words, work is going to be hard. But here, miraculously, the Lord provides bread from heaven for them. Now, while some try to make this some kind of a natural occurrence in the desert, I've seen all kind of stories how people try to say this was a natural occurrence with this manna in the desert. It was supernaturally a work of the Lord, and it's seen clearly in our text. Let's look at it. In verse 4, it says, "It was the Lord who declared, behold, I will rain down bread from heaven." Second, the Lord announces even the time that it'll come upon the land. It's going to come upon the land in the morning. We see this in verse 13. It says, "So it was the quails came at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And the bread came to them." It came where they were. And every time they moved from place to place, the bread came where they were. And then, thirdly, the Israelites didn't know what it was. That's what the word manna means. It's like, what is this? They'd never seen it before. And it was all around the camp. So it was supernaturally supplied by the Lord of glory. And it came at the same time every day beside the Sabbath. And it lasted for 40 years. Their full time in the wilderness. For 40 full years. So how can anyone explain this as a natural occurrence? It's impossible with man, but all things are possible with God. God can rain down bread from heaven. The psalmist calls it in Psalm 105, verse 40, bread from heaven. And Psalm 78, verse 25, calls it the bread of angels. Paul calls it spiritual food. And what he's saying there is, it was supernatural. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. So we see clearly the bread was supernatural. Second, the bread was sufficient. The bread was sufficient, and we see this in verses 16 through 30. The Lord doesn't provide partially. He's not a God of partiality, but a God of sufficiency. And He supplied them sufficiently. In verses 16 through 21, it says, "The Lord gave to each household enough for every day." The Lord gave to each household enough for every day. Each person was to gather what our text calls an omer. And an omer is an old word from the Bible, and it basically equals to what would be today 6 pints. 6 pints equals an omer. And there were approximately, some people say, 2 to 3 million Israelites in the wilderness. 2 to 3 million in the wilderness. And we get this because there were 600,000 men of fighting age. We see this in chapter Exodus 12, verse 37. It says there was 600,000 men of fighting age and their families. So you put that together, had to be at least 2 million people in the wilderness. And one commentator has estimated that they would have gathered in total 12 million pints or some 9 million pounds of manna a day to supply the people. That's a lot of manna. That's a lot of manna. Clearly, the Lord sufficiently supplied their daily need. And even Paul, commenting on this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "And it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over," so speaking about the manna, "and he who gathered little had no lack." Paul saying the Lord supplied them with their needs. Sufficiently supplied them. There was none who lacked. Praise the Lord. And the Lord even supplied a double portion for them on the Sabbath. So the day before the Sabbath, so they would have a day of rest. And we'll get more into this as we get into the Ten Commandments, more on the Sabbath and the day of rest. Third, the bread was sacred. And we see this in verses 31 through 36. Verse 32 says, "Then Moses said, this is the thing," speaking of the manna, "that the Lord has commanded, fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness. When I brought you out of the land of Egypt, and Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And here it is. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. The manna was sacred, brethren, in the sense that an omer was to be kept as a testimony of what the Lord had done for his people. He saved Israel by his mighty hand. We see this in Exodus. By his mighty hand, he fed them in the wilderness until the very moment they entered the promised land. And when they entered the promised land, what happened? The manna ceased. And we see that in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12. And we know from Hebrews 9, chapter 9, verse 4, eventually the manna was kept alongside the Ten Commandments in the Ark of the Covenant. And when the temple was built, the manna was kept in the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. The manna was set apart in that way. It was sacred in that manner, along with the Ten Commandments that were written by the finger of God. But there's one more aspect of the Lord's provision of bread. The bread from heaven was sanctifying. The bread from heaven was sanctifying. Turn to Deuteronomy 8. Moses, reflecting on the manna in Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, said, the manna wasn't just meant to sustain them physically. It also was intended to teach them a deep spiritual lesson. And it says in Deuteronomy 8, 2, and you shall remember, and this is Moses speaking to the congregation right before they entered the promised land. He says, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And here it is. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Amen? All I can say is wow. Moses brings out this deep spiritual truth about the manna, the whole situation of their wanderings for the 40 years. He humbled them to teach Israel to depend on God's word. That's the heart of this. God's word is, what it's saying is, God's word is more basic than the bread that fell down. It's more basic. It's more basic to life than bread. Like bread that we need for sustenance, even more so, Moses is saying, we need his word and need to feed on it daily. And even Jesus quoted this text. Jesus quoted this very text, these very words to Satan when he was tempted himself of hunger after 40 days of fasting in the wilderness. The question is how can we live our lives by every word of the mouth, from the mouth of the Lord? How can we live by every word from the mouth of the Lord? How can we do this is the question. Well, some simple application, practical applications of this is by reading his word every day. Reading his word every day. Meditating on what you read. Just don't read. Meditate on the word. By hearing the word preached. And by memorizing it. Memorize it in your mouth. Can we say amen to that? In our hectic lives, though, these things are hard. They're not easy. We can neglect these God-given graces, these God-given tools to live by his word. We don't read his word every day like we should. And if we do so, it's not daily. We stop meditating on his word. It becomes a rote thing of just reading. We lack discerning ears when listening to the word preached. We're distracted. We're thinking about this and thinking about that. And the question is, are you lacking in living by the word, God's word, daily? The Lord tells us, this is more important than food. It's more important than eating. And we all know what happens when we don't eat. We die. We die. Don't lack these God-given graces, brethren. Don't lack these God-given graces that we have the freedom to do in our world. We never know when that freedom will stop. We don't even know how long it will last. And Jesus, speaking about the word, it says in John 17:17, it says, Jesus says, His word sanctifies us. In other words, it sets us apart. Praise the Lord for His word and its sanctifying effects. Which leads to our last point. Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the bread of life. The Bible uses pictures, or more technical term would be types, from the Old Testament to describe realities and truths about Jesus Christ. These pictures foreshadow Jesus in many, many ways. We already saw back in Exodus chapter 11 and 12, the Passover lamb, which was killed in order to save the firstborn from sure death. That Passover lamb was killed and the blood put on the lintels of the door to save them from sure death. Now, while that lamb was real and had a purpose in Israel, it foreshadowed the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who would die not only for the firstborn, but die for all His people. We see that in John chapter 1, verse 29. We just looked at the word spoken about in Deuteronomy. This is the word of God. It was God speaking to His people in the wilderness through Moses. But it points to a manifestation of the word in Jesus Christ Himself. John 1, speaking of Jesus, says, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And here it is, and the Word was God. It's saying Jesus is the Word, and Jesus is God. So we see the foreshadow, and we see the anti-type of the fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, as we close, I want to look at one more foreshadow, one more type. That's the bread, the manna from heaven that we see falling in the wilderness. Jesus gives the bread from heaven a new and deeper meaning. And it's straight from our text in chapter 16. Turn to John 6. In John chapter 6, it starts off from verses 1 to 15. We see Jesus feeding the multitude. He feeds 5,000 hungry people. Jesus miraculously multiplies 5 loaves of bread and a few fishes with enough to feed them all with some left over. Afterward, Jesus departs and some from the crowd follow Him. They're looking for Jesus. And when they find Him, they ask Him a question. We see this in verse 26. Jesus answers them, knowing what's in their heart. He says, Truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal. They're puzzled at Jesus' answer, and they ask Him to prove who He was. Thinking back to Exodus, our text in Exodus 16, they ask Jesus, Then what sign will you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus just gave them a sign. He fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of pieces of fish and had leftovers. He just gave them a sign. But Jesus raises the meaning of the bread and who He was in verse 32. It gets more and more drawing out. In verse 32 it says, Jesus then said to them, Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is declaring here, he is the true bread that comes down from heaven. And Jesus could do much more than to just multiply bread, for he is the bread that gives more than just physical life. That food just gave them physical life, but the true bread, the reality of the bread that gives life eternally to the world. And they still don't get it. They still don't get it. And they say, sir, give us some of this bread, always. So Jesus goes further again. He says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And Jesus knew that they didn't believe, saying, but I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And then in verse 40 it says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And what do they do at that? They grumble. They grumble, just as the Israelites have done in the wilderness. They clearly didn't believe Jesus was Lord, the bread of life who grants eternal life to those who believe. And then in verse 47 it says, Jesus speaking again, he says, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Directly telling them he is the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and what happened to them? They died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Amen? And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Jesus says, they ate manna in the wilderness and they died. It filled their bellies. It had a purpose, but they died. And he says, believe in the bread of life, himself, Jesus Christ, and you will live forever. Over and over. You know, the text points to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but at the heart of it, over and over, it's about belief in him. It's about belief in Jesus Christ. The deeper meaning is, to have eternal life, you must believe in Jesus Christ, the true bread of life. You must believe in Jesus Christ and in him alone. That might get you locked up someday, saying that. So where is your trust? Where is your trust? Where is your belief? Is it in food that perishes? Is it in food that perishes? Or is it in spiritual bread, the spiritual bread of life, Jesus Christ? Is it in the physical and the earthly? Or is it in Jesus Christ and the things above? And we're not downplaying the importance of food. Food, as important as it is, will not give you spiritual life. It is not eternal. That only comes from Jesus Christ, the true bread of life. So if you're here and you have never trusted in Jesus, I call on you to please trust in him today. We don't know if we're not guaranteed another hour. Forget about another day. And the Lord said, today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Heed the call, and as the Bible says, be saved. Amen? And to my brothers and sisters, as I close, I call on you to feast on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in him, trust in his word, and trust in him alone. Not only will he supply your needs, your daily needs, Philippians 4:19, but he will give you eternal life, John 6:47, that you may never truly die, but live forever. Live forever with him in glory. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for revealing the deeper truths of the Old Testament, revealed in none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, our Passover Lamb, the true bread of life. As glorious as your word is in Exodus, it points to one greater, and that one greater is Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.